Let me ask you, what do you think Jesus is like? What's he like? What are his characteristics? Gentle, kind, humble, gracious, loving. Yes, all these things to perfection. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is full of grace, John 1:14. After Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a young donkey, he went into the temple. And Mark records on that Sunday evening, he looked around at everything. That Sunday before the Passover, he then went out to stay in Bethany nearby with his 12 disciples. And two events happened on the next day, that's on the Monday, that are recorded in our text from Mark's gospel. Firstly, Jesus killed a fruitless fig tree. Secondly, Jesus caused a violent upset in the temple. And why, we might ask, did Jesus do these things? The answer is because Jesus is righteous, holy, and courageous. All these godly characteristics to perfection. He is full of truth. Now, if you go to the city of Jerusalem today, you will not see the temple that Jesus visited about 2,000 years ago. It has been completely destroyed. All that remains is the stone retaining walls that are part of the level platform on which that magnificent building once existed. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will not find the fig tree that Jesus cursed. It is long dead. Jesus came to Jerusalem to judge and to save. The historical events back then have a great and abiding significance for you and me today, as we'll see under three headings: a fruitless fig tree, a tragic temple, and a just judge. So firstly, a fruitless fig tree. What does a prosperous, happy life look like today? Well, many people would say owning your own home, mortgage-free, having a paid job that you enjoy, and being able to take long, relaxing holidays when you please. There's an often repeated picture of material prosperity in the Old Testament, and it's revealed in these words: every man under his vine and his fig tree. The fruitfulness of the grapevine and the fig tree is also used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for the faithful, blessed Israel bearing fruits of obedience to her covenant Lord. But when Israel was unfaithful, the people experienced these curses, these covenant curses. And we read, for example, in Jeremiah 8:13, there were no grapes on the vine and nor figs on the fig tree. And as we heard earlier from Micah 7, as the prophet searches for righteous people, he compares himself to the vine dresser or the fig grower looking for choice fruit and says, "Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Through his prophet Joel, the Lord spoke of this plague of locusts who would be the instruments of his judgment on his people. These cutting locusts would lay waste my vine and splinter my fig tree. That's Joel 1:7. And so this biblical background from the Old Testament helps us to understand the special significance of what Mark carefully records as Jesus and his disciples leave Bethany for Jerusalem on that Monday morning. Now, Jesus was hungry. Just like you and me, he needed to eat food in order to stay bodily alive. He is fully human. On that Monday morning, seeing from a distance a leafy fig tree, Jesus went to see if he could find anything to eat. However, he found no fruit, because Mark records it was not the season for figs. Jesus then curses the fig tree with the words, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, does this sound a little bit strange, a bit peculiar, a bit weird to you? I mean, the season for figs was not in the spring month of Nisan, in which the Passover was celebrated. Surely Jesus would have known that. Why curse a fig tree for not having any fruit when it's not the harvest time? I mean, didn't Jesus have far more important things to do in Jerusalem than to worry about one fig tree? The truth is that the focus of Christ on a fruitless fig tree was a powerful picture, you see, of what was taking place in Jerusalem and also in wider Israel at that time. Just as the fig tree looked alive and leafy from afar, so the people of Israel, and in particular in Jerusalem, looked righteous, but in fact they were completely lacking in spiritual fruit. And so Jesus used this leafy tree, this attractive tree to look at, as a symbol for Jerusalem, an impressive city, but one which lacked faith in the covenant God of Israel. And so just as Jesus judged the fruitless fig tree, so also he would judge the temple in Jerusalem. He predicted that this fig tree would never again be able to bear fruit. And so later in Mark's gospel, as Mark records, he would predict the destruction of the temple. And if you don't believe that took place, just go to Jerusalem. You will not find the temple there. It's been destroyed. In writing his gospel, Mark uses what is sometimes called a literary sandwich. He wraps one event in between two parts of another event. In this case, the judgment of the temple between these two parts of the account of the judgment of the fig tree. Notice in verses 20 and 21 how Mark records, as they passed by in the morning, that's the Tuesday, the next day, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And so true to the prediction of Jesus, no one would ever eat fruit from that fig tree again. And so what you might ask, what has this got to do with me today? Quite a bit. As God's people, the Lord expects to see spiritual fruit in our lives. And as we heard earlier, Jesus describes himself and his living relationship with those he died for in this way. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." And so it is that to repent of your disobedience to God and to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is to be united to him. And to continue in life, a life of ongoing repentance and faith, is to remain or to abide in him. And those who remain and abide in Jesus Christ in this way will bear fruit. Scriptures are very clear. And so what does that fruit look like? As some people might say, church attendance, preferably twice on a Sunday. Now, whilst it's certainly the Lord's will that we do not neglect to meet together, that's Hebrews 10:25, merely, and I stress merely, coming to worship services does not necessarily mean that we who come are bearing spiritual fruit. It is possible to be like a fig tree with nice looking leaves but no fruit. And so what is the fruit? If it's not essentially, again I stress the word essentially, the good and necessary spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, like congregational worship, like Bible study and fellowship, and like prayer. prayer. Well, the fruit of the Spirit, as you likely know, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this, congregation, is the fruit that Jesus expects to see from those who call on his name. It is the outworkings of a life lived in Christ. And so I need to ask myself, what does my life look like by that measure? And you also, like me, under God's word, need to ask yourself that question. It's uncomfortable, but it's necessary in light of the word of God before us. That fig tree that Jesus cursed was useless for fruit when he came looking for it. And that small tree pointed to this huge temple, which was beautiful to look at from a distance, but in reality it was spiritually useless. And that brings us to our second point, a tragic temple. What would you say is the most magnificent building that you've ever seen, either with your own eyes or perhaps on a film, a video, or on the internet? What is the most magnificent building in the world, do you think? Some people might say, well, St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England. Others, the Marina Bay Sands Hotel in Singapore. That's the one with the three towers, and it's got like a canoe on top with an infinity pool. You might have seen photos of that. Incredible building. The Taj Mahal in India. When Jesus walked this earth, the temple in Jerusalem was perhaps the most magnificent building to look upon anywhere on the planet. Construction had begun in 20 BC, the 18th year of King Herod the Great's reign. He was a very unpopular king, infamous for his tyranny, his cruelty, extreme cruelty, and his self-serving obedience to the Romans. Herod wanted to demonstrate his own power and influence by making the Jerusalem temple bigger than it had ever been before. You likely know that the first temple was constructed under the command of King Solomon. We've got detailed accounts of that construction in 1 Kings 5 and 2 Chronicles 2 through 7. But as a result of Israel's continued and repeated disobedience to her God, this beautiful building, the first temple, was repeatedly robbed by the pagan nations. And despite the warnings of the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the people refused to repent of their lack of trust in their Lord and of their idolatry. And the temple and the city were further plundered by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC and burned by his general Nebuzaradan in 587 and 586 BC. Most of the people in Israel were then exiled to Babylon for 70 years. And on their return, the temple was rebuilt under the direction of Zerubbabel. You can read about that in the biblical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai. But we know that that restored temple was smaller and less ornate than the original one. In fact, in Ezra, we read of how the priests and Levites and head of the fathers' houses, the old men who had seen the first house, that's the first temple, so they would have been over 70 years old, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. And this temple that Herod the Great had started constructing in 20 BC was still being built when Jesus walked the earth, when he came to Jerusalem. Later in that week, one of his disciples would exclaim as they looked out on this magnificent building, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." That's Mark 13:1. And so the temple, you see, looked magnificent. It looked impressive. It looked awe-inspiring. But inside, it was rotten to the core. And so it was that Jesus entered into the outer part of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, as it was called, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, when pilgrims came to Jerusalem, as so many did for the Passover celebration, they couldn't use the common Roman currency widely in circulation for paying the temple tax or for buying products to sacrifice there. And so there was a marketplace set up in the outer court of the temple so that people could change their money to pay the shekel of the sanctuary, as commanded in Exodus 30. And also there they were able to buy animals, birds, wine, oil, and salt for sacrifices. But not only that, the people were using this outer court as a shortcut to get through the temple from one side to the other, and also to bring the materials to supply the merchants there so that they could sell them. And that was why Jesus wasn't allowing anyone to carry anything through the temple. And so this outwardly beautiful, magnificent building could be called a tragic temple, because you see, God had called Israel to be a light to the nations. And this court of the Gentiles, this outer court, enabled non-Jewish people who desired to worship the covenant God of Israel to come close to the Holy of Holies, to come close to the place that represented God's presence. And so God's grace, you see, was reflected in that temple precinct. But his grace was being undermined by the activities which had turned a sacred place of worship into an unholy marketplace. Now, this building, this church building, is not a temple. It's not like the one in Jerusalem. And I don't mean by that just that it's much smaller and it's less beautiful. Those things are true. But because the presence of God is no longer represented in a place. Now his presence is represented in a people. People like you and me. The Apostle Peter explains this when he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." And so the Lord, brothers and sisters, calls us to live lives that are consistent with who he declares us to be in Christ. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." 1 Peter 1:15. And so when Jesus enters the court, as it were, of your life, of my life, what does he see? Does he see a holy place, or does he see an unholy place? We might ask, well, what does holiness look like? We can accurately say it's seen, holiness is seen in spiritual fruit in the lives of those who are united to Christ in a living relationship. Again, that spiritual fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this is what Jesus, the righteous judge, is looking for in the lives of his people. Which brings us to our third point this morning: a just judge. You ever said those words, "It's not fair"? It's just not fair. Getting a bit of response, because I think most of us have said those words. We might have said them as children in the playground. We probably thought them as adults many times. The world, this world, is not a fair place. In fact, it hasn't been a fair place since the fall of our first ancestors, Adam and Eve. And it will not be a fair place until it is reformed into the new earth. But we all naturally want to be treated fairly. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And so we want, at least in some form, justice. As Jesus enters into the temple in Jerusalem, he is the just judge. And he explains the good reason for his righteous anger perfectly expressed when he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he taught the people, and he quoted from Isaiah 56, 7, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" Now, as we've seen, the court of the Gentiles was the only place within the temple precincts where people from the surrounding non-Jewish nations could come to worship God in prayer. But by allowing this area to be turned into a bustling, noisy marketplace, the temple authorities had prevented the nations from gathering to pray in worship to the covenant God of Israel. And so the phrase, the den of robbers, then likely relates to the trade that robbed the court of the Gentiles from being a holy place of prayer, rather than that the merchants were swindling the pilgrims, although that was probably true also. And so let me ask you, was the judgment of Jesus in cleansing the court of the Gentiles so that it could be used for the holy purpose for which it was intended just? Was it right? Absolutely. And so we should expect, that the authorities who governed the affairs of the temple would rejoice at the courageous judgment of the holy and righteous man Jesus. Jesus was applying the Old Testament word of God to the evil that was taking place. And yet the chief priests and the scribes did not rejoice to see that the Gentiles would now be able to pray in peace to the Lord from the outer court. Instead, Mark writes that they were seeking ways to destroy him, that's to destroy Jesus, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus was the holy man that they were not. John writes in his gospel, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." And so Jesus, the light of the world, showed up the darkness in the hearts of those in charge of the temple, and they hated him for it. When Jesus, through his word, shows you the darkness in your heart, do you hate him for it? Do you and me hate when he shows us sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and or divisions? I'm quoting there from Galatians 5, 19 to 20. Do you hate him really secretly in your heart, or do you love him? Because not only, you see, is he a just judge, but also a forgiving Savior. And that's the point. So the next day after Jesus had cleansed the temple of traders, again, that's the Tuesday, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." That judgment of Jesus did result in the complete destruction of that fig tree. And likewise, his judgment of the temple would later result in its complete destruction in AD 70 under the command of the Roman Titus, who would 9 years later become emperor of Rome. The Roman Jewish historian Flavius Josephus later wrote of the catastrophic events in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. I'm just going to quote briefly from his writings. "While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames." Chilling words. God's judgment, congregation, is a past and a future terrifying reality. Now, Mark records the answer Jesus gave to his disciples after Peter had seen Christ's destruction of the fig tree. His answer was, have faith in God. So let me ask each one of us, myself included, this question. Do you believe that everything that God says is true? It's a very simple question. And I'm sure in public we'd all say yes, but let's do it in private and just think about whether we actually do, in our hearts, believe that everything God says is true. Do you believe that whatever you pray for according to God's will absolutely happen, will be what takes place? Jesus used a powerful illustration of this when he said to his disciples, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. So if you prayed, for example, that the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built be thrown by God into the Mediterranean Sea, and that was God's will, it would happen, most certainly. You see, it's not so much that our believing prayers are powerful, but rather it is the God, the listening God, who powerfully acts in accordance with his perfect will. And the revealed will of God is that Jesus Christ is coming again in judgment to judge the nations. He will return to this earth as he entered into the temple, as the just judge that he is. And he will separate people one from another, just like a shepherd in Bible times would separate sheep and goats one from another. And every human being who has ever lived will see this event. There will not be a single person who has lived, who lives, or who will live before Christ comes, who will be absent. And everyone, this is amazing, everyone who observes this judgment of Jesus on the day of judgment will agree that it is fair. Nobody will say it's just not fair when they observe the judgment that Jesus gives on that day. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those going into eternal punishment, forever separated from God, will agree that their fate is fair and just. They will agree that they have received exactly what they deserve for having disobeyed the good law of their Creator. And those who have believed the word of God and have come to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will enter into eternal life. And they will not receive what they deserve for having disobeyed the good law of their Creator. Instead, they will receive what they have already received, grace from God. They will be declared on that day not guilty, because Jesus Christ truly is not guilty, and because he died in their place and gives the benefits of his perfect obedience to them, so that they are called righteous in him. And so as we draw to a close, is this day of judgment, this yet to come, once in history event, one that you and I should fear? Well, the answer really depends on whether we believe Jesus to be who he is and whether we trust in him with our lives. Jesus is perfectly gentle, kind, humble, gracious, and loving. He is perfectly just, righteous, holy, and courageous. He is full of grace and truth. And he invites anyone here this morning, those listening on live stream or to a recording afterwards, anyone who will listen, he invites us today, saying, come to me, all you who a labor and a heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brothers and sisters, friends, come to Jesus Christ and rest in him so that you may bear fruit and continue to bear fruit in abundance. Amen.